Good morning again, church. Our God will never fail. Amen. Go ahead and open to Matthew 5. We're going to be finishing up the Beatitudes today, Lord willing. So as you may remember, those of you that were here last week, we started, "Happy are the holy," or "Blessed are the pure of heart, for they shall see God," Matthew 5:8. We kind of began to go over that, but alas, I ran out of time. And so we will be finishing that today. So, happy are the pure in heart. You may remember I said last week, you know, by this time, the law, the system that had been put in place by the Pharisees, by the Sadducees, over the course of generations, we're talking hundreds of years, rabbis would come, they would study the law, they would put down and write down their own interpretations of the law, and then over time, those interpretations became law. Those interpretations became higher than God's word itself. They were held in higher esteem. If you broke one of the interpretations of the law, that was more severe than breaking God's law itself. And so by the time Jesus comes on the scene, people are desperate for answers. They want to know, okay, what is the actual truth here? What do we really have to do? How do we really find relationship with the Lord? How do we actually know beyond a shadow of a doubt what our standing is before an almighty God? How do we know this? What do we have to do? What do we have to say? What do we have to think? And they went through so many changes over the years. People were confused and they just wanted answers. And Jesus, in this very first sermon, first recorded sermon of his ministry, begins answering that question. And he answers it by saying, "Do you want to be happy? If you want to be happy, then I'm going to tell you how you can be happy. I'm going to tell you how you can know what your standing is before a righteous God. I'm going to tell you how you can do that. I'm going to tell you how you can know that." And he begins to share the very heart of God to the people in this sermon. And so we are still in the introduction to his message, because I'm just not as good a preacher as Jesus. And we all know this, because he can preach something in 20 minutes. It takes us 6 months or 6 years to get through it. So Matthew 5:8, look with me. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Now, if you'll remember, the word blessed, and the word blessed is used 9 times in these first 12 verses. 9 times the word blessed is used. And we said last week, and Pastor Jonathan said the week before, you know, the word blessed means happy. If you want to take just a very basic understanding of the word blessed means happy. So the translation could be, "Happy are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Happy are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Happy are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus is saying, happy. This is how you can be happy. But understand, the implication in happiness, the implication in blessedness, is something that results from salvation, an actual well-being, an understanding, a relationship with the Lord Jesus. So he's not just saying a superficial, this is contingent upon circumstance happiness. This is a pure, consistent, eternal joy that is gifted to believers in Christ through a relationship with Jesus. And a relationship with Jesus is described in these Beatitudes. This is what a relationship with Jesus looks like. This is how you have happiness in a relationship with Jesus. This is why you have happiness, joy, peace in a relationship with Jesus. And so he says, "Blessed are the pure in heart." You know, in Jewish society, and all through the scripture, the heart is used to describe kind of the innermost self of a person. It's the seat of attitude. It's the seat of well-being. It's the seat of knowledge and wisdom as well. The heart is what is used in Scripture to describe everything that encompasses and makes up a person or an individual as who they are, their personality. All of that is encompassed in the description of the heart. And what Jesus says about it is it needs to be pure. This is one of those statements where Jesus is just kind of like immediately flying in the face of the understood norm of the time. Because remember, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious elite of the day, what was their main focus? What was their main attraction? It was external. This is what we do. These are the things that we do. We pray all the time. We fast twice a week. We give our tithes and we give our alms. We do all of these things. And that is what assures us of good standing before the Lord, because we do all of these things. And Jesus is kind of pulling the rug out from under them and saying, no, that ain't it. It's not it, man. It really doesn't matter what you're doing. It matters what your heart is. Is your heart pure? Is your heart holy? Because God cares about and God looks for holiness. What we do can be important, absolutely, but if there's not a pure heart behind the action means absolutely nothing. And so he says, blessed are the pure in heart. The word pure, it was often used in the description of metals. When somebody was refining a metal, the refining process of a metal, you put it into a fire, you kind of melt it down, and you scrape all of the impurities off of the top. And you do this process over and over and over again until finally there are no longer any impurities in the metal. And you're left with a pure metal at the end of this process. And that is what Jesus is describing here. He's describing, blessed are the pure in heart, a heart that has been refined, a heart that has been through the fire, a heart that has been shaped and molded by the Lord. So when applied to the heart, its literal meaning is being single-minded, undivided devotion, spiritual integrity, true righteousness. That's the idea that Jesus is putting behind this verse, behind this phrase. Single-mindedness. You know, double-mindedness is kind of the Achilles heel of the church, in my opinion. It's one of those things that constantly is cropping up. Because, I mean, even amongst people who genuinely just want to serve the Lord. I just want to serve the Lord. I just want to follow after the Lord. We struggle with the double-mindedness. That desire, I want to serve and obey and honor the Lord, but I also want to follow the world. I also enjoy the things of the world. I enjoy what the world has to offer. I enjoy what the world gives me. I enjoy how the world makes me feel. So I want to kind of do both. And Jesus gets even more into detail later on in his message, but he says, no. Blessed are the pure in heart, those who are holy, truly righteous, seeking, hungering, and thirsting after the Lord. That is what is in view here. Because the ultimate description of pure of heart, what God's level is, what God's description is, what God's expectation is for pure of heart, is perfection. And we like to try and take a verse like this, and we read verses like this, and we try to water it down to make it more palatable to us. And we'll look at a verse like this and kind of reinterpret it. We'll put a new spin on it where he says, blessed are the pure in heart. We'll kind of say, well, you know what? Maybe he just means like sincerity. Like if you're just really sincere, that's what he's going for here. You need to be really sincere in your devotion to the Lord. You need to be really sincere in going after the Lord. And the problem with that is it's not talking about sincerity. I mean, sincerity can be a part of it, but to reduce it to simple sincerity completely misses what Jesus is saying. Because you can be truly sincere in something and be completely wrong about it. My mind always goes back to Mount Carmel with Elijah going up against the 400 prophets of Baal. Those 400 prophets of Baal, they were sincere. They were very sincere in what they were doing. They were very sincere in cutting their bodies open and pouring out their blood for their God upon that mountaintop, wishing and hoping and praying that he would send fire. They were very sincere, but it amounted to nothing. There was no fire. What they were doing that for didn't actually occur. It didn't actually culminate with fire coming from the sky. That never actually occurred, regardless of how sincere they actually were. No, what God is describing here is perfection. And a little bit further on, and we'll get to this in a few weeks, but a little bit further on, Jesus actually says, you must be perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect. That's the heart of the matter. Pun intended. That's the heart of the matter. We're talking about purity of heart. The real meaning, the real point that Jesus is getting at here is perfection. And there have been a lot of different interpretations. There have been a lot of different efforts over the years to try and determine, to try and ascertain, how do I do this? How do I get to a place of true holiness? How do I get to a place of true righteousness? How do I get to a place of true perfection? For many years, one of the leading and prevailing theories was monasticism, the idea that in order to really get away from sin, to really get into purity of heart, that what you needed to do was completely cut yourself off from the world. You need to completely remove yourself from the world around. You needed to go off. You needed to be by yourself. And you needed to just spend the rest of your life doing nothing but reading and praying. That's what you're going to do for the rest of your life. Now, if I told you that was the answer, how many of you would be willing to do that? Oh, come on, guys. Laugh a little. You normally laugh at my jokes. I'm going to stop joking. I'm just going to be serious the whole time, and nobody wants that. No, that's a ridiculous way to try and achieve true perfection or true purity of heart, because it misses the point. You see, it's not the problem of sin is not the sin in the world around us. The problem of sin is the worldliness that is within us. And if you cut yourself off from the world, you're not actually doing anything about the worldliness inside of you. You are still a sinner. You are still an enemy of God, regardless of whether or not you have cut yourself off from the world or not, because you were born into it. And then some people created a new form of theology and said, you know what? Purity of heart is a second work of grace. And what they meant by that was this, a second work of grace, meaning that once you came to faith in Jesus, God would then follow this up by removing your sin nature so that you could now actually live for all of eternity, the rest of your life, you could live in perfect holiness. You would never sin ever again because God would remove the sin nature from the person. Now, here's the problem with that. That is not scriptural at all. There are plenty of illustrations. There are plenty of places in the scripture where God's people, where God's devoted followers fail. They fail. They struggle. They sin. The Apostle Paul, the one that we all hold kind of like up above, the one that we place on a pedestal above everything else, the Apostle Paul himself said, I can't do the things that I want to do, and the things that I don't want to do, I end up doing, and I'm struggling, and I'm wrestling, and I'm constantly at war within myself, because why? He still had a sin nature. He had the new man. The new man was put on, but the flesh was still there. And as believers in Christ, we're never going to actually get to a point in our spiritual walk this side of heaven where we don't struggle and war against sin. We will always be fighting and struggling against it. So then, how do we do this? How do we become pure of heart? There are several things that we could do. There are several applications that we could go through. But number one, first and foremost, we have to understand this is impossible apart from God. Being pure of heart, being perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, it is absolutely impossible apart from Him. Because we are weak. We are born into sin. We are born with a sin nature. We are born already having lost the battle. Which is why in weakness, we reach out to the strength of the Father. In coming to faith in Jesus, in believing by grace through faith, that Jesus went to the cross, that He dealt with our sin upon the cross. By faith, we are then imputed the very righteousness of God, the very righteousness of Jesus. See, purity of heart is not something that we just work and work and work and work to try and attain. Purity of heart, perfection, being perfect as our Father is perfect, it's a gift of Jesus. And it's a gift that He is offering freely. The only thing standing between anyone and that gift is faith. Blessed are the pure in heart. Now, why are they blessed? Why are the pure in heart blessed? What makes the pure in heart, the holy person, the righteous person, what makes them so happy? They see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Do you know what the number one desire of the Old Testament saints was? Their number one desire, what they wanted more than anything, they wanted to see God. That was what they yearned for. That was what they spent their lives striving for. We want to see God. And the good news is, in putting our faith and trust in Jesus, you know what? We get to see Him. We don't necessarily get to see Him in all of His glory and all of His splendor, but we see Him. We see Him and we know Him and we feel Him and we're led by Him, we're directed by Him, we're convicted by Him, we're exhorted by Him, we're encouraged by Him. Because we have Him living in our heart. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so, just like many of these Beatitudes, it's kind of a twofer. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Meaning, they get to see Him now, but we really get to see Him. We really get to see Him. We really get to experience and see Him in all of His glory and all of His splendor in eternity. And that is why the pure in heart are happy, because the desire of the pure in heart is to see God. And when that is our desire, the desire is fulfilled. So happy are the holy. Now, moving on to verse 9, Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, if I were to ask for a general definition of peace, I'm sure we'd get a lot of different answers, but they would probably all kind of center around like the same thing, meaning like they're peace. Okay, so what is peace? That means no conflict. That means no arguing, no fighting of any kind. That's what peace is. And there is some truth to that, but this is more than just peace as the world understands it or peace as the world pursues it. This is the peace of God. And the peace of God is more than just the absence of conflict. The peace of God is the presence of righteousness. And that is what Jesus is describing here. It's not just the absence of conflict, it is the presence of righteousness, because it is the peace of God that not only causes a cessation of hostilities, but brings enemies together as brothers. For true well-being and true harmony between people and between God. That's what is in description here. Now, I tend to think of this in different ways at different times, as many of us probably do, because I like to think of myself as a peacemaker, but I think of myself as a peacemaker in a very unique way. And I'm kind of proud of this at times. I shouldn't be proud. I shouldn't. But I'm going to be transparent with you. You know, I'm just going to do it. I'm just going to go for it. I've been here long enough. You guys know me a little bit. So I tend to get really, really angry when people do stupid things, as many of us are prone to do. And the ones that are giggling right now are giggling because they do too. See, we're connected, y'all. We got this. So yeah, I get very, very angry when people do stupid things. And you know what? I want to just lash out at times. You know what? Maybe not necessarily by like hitting somebody, although sometimes they deserve it. And we all know they deserve it. But I mean, just want to like give them a piece of my mind, you know, throw some four-letter expletives out there and just really hit the point home that they're stupid, you know? But I don't, because I'm a peacemaker. And so what I do instead is just ask God to strike them with lightning, because I'm a peacemaker. I told Jonathan was really proud of me, y'all. He was like, dude, that's the way to do it. I was like, that's the way to do it. That's how we're going to be peacemakers around here. But no, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And as we just said, the peace of God brings true harmony, brings true well-being. It actually is able to take two people who were once enemies and make them brothers. But when we're talking about being a peacemaker, okay, there's a few things that we have to understand about being a peacemaker. First of all, if you are to be a peacemaker, you have to understand you are not the source of said peace. Okay? By describing us, the children of God, by describing us and saying that we are to be peacemakers, the expectation that Jesus is placing upon his followers is not that you are the source of said peace, because the source of said peace is God. He is the source of that peace, him and him alone. So in order to be a peacemaker, there are some things that we need to understand. First of all, a peacemaker is someone who themselves is at peace with God. First and foremost, before anything else, in order to be a peacemaker, as Jesus is describing it here, in order to be that person, you must be at peace with the Lord. Because understand, I've said it already, when we are born into sin. And the scripture is very, very clear. Being born into sin makes us enemies of God. So when we are born, we are already enemies of the Father. We are his enemies. We are at war with him. Regardless, before you come to faith in Jesus, regardless of what you think of God in your mind, you are rebelling against him in your heart. So your heart's not pure. Go figure, we're going back a verse. I know, it all connects, doesn't it? It's so fun, it all connects. So, we must be at peace with God. And in order to be at peace with God, we have to be at peace with his son. And to be at peace with his son, we have to accept the gift of salvation that he is offering by grace through faith. We have to put our faith, we put our trust in Jesus. We accept the gift of salvation that he offers. And in receiving the gift of salvation, being imputed with the righteousness of Christ, we are now at peace with God. So first and foremost, in order to be a peacemaker, you must be at peace with the maker of peace. Wordplay, isn't that fun? Second thing to be to understand about a peacemaker is one who leads others to make peace with God. To be a peacemaker, you lead others to make peace with the Father. Because understand, as believers in Christ, we are not some sort of spiritual elite where we get to kind of sit back and look at the world around us down our noses and say, oh, you poor, terrible sinners. If only you knew. If only you knew. That's not what we're here to do. That's what a lot of us like to do. And you know who you are. But that is not what we are here to do. That is not what it means to be a peacemaker. To be a peacemaker means to actually bring people to the Lord. To bring them to the one who can actually bring and establish peace. I think Jonathan mentioned it a couple of weeks ago when we were talking about blessed are the poor in spirit. We are beggars leading other beggars to food. To be a peacemaker, you are someone who has found peace and leading others to peace. That's what we're doing. That's what we are here to do. We lead others to where the answer, to where the solution is. If you go to John chapter 1, a great example of this, Philip. When Philip was called by the Lord Jesus to be one of the disciples, he comes, he interacts with Jesus, he learns who Jesus is, he becomes a follower, he becomes one of the disciples of Jesus, and then what is the next thing that he does? He goes taking off running, and he goes and finds Nathanael. And he comes up to Nathanael and goes, dude, you are not going to believe this. We found him. And I imagine Nathanael sitting there going, you found who? We found him, dude. We found Christ. We found the Messiah. We found the one who was promised by Moses and the prophets. We found him. It's Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. That is what it means to be a peacemaker. We go to those who do not have peace with God, and we bring them to God so that they can know peace from God. That is what it means to be a peacemaker. But that is not it. We are also called to be peacemakers with each other. With each other and with the world around us. In as much as it is able to us. In as much as it is up to us. We are to be at peace with those around us. You may remember Jesus says, actually later on in the passage, he points out and he says, if you go to the altar, if you bring a gift to the altar, but there is something between you and your brother. There is sin. There is animosity. There is something between you and a brother. What are you to do? You're to leave the gift and you're to go and make it right. A peacemaker makes peace not only with the Lord, doesn't only bring others to make peace with the Lord, but as Paul says, in so much as it is up to us, we live in peace with those around us. And then finally, a peacemaker is supposed to be characterized by love. And see, this is the one that is really, really difficult when it comes to being a peacemaker. Because there are just, for whatever reason, there are always those people. There are those individuals. There are those people that you just don't get along with. That you just don't agree with about absolutely anything. Please don't look at your spouses right now. Let's keep it holy in here. But there are always those people, there are always those individuals, we don't like them. And it's really, really hard to be nice to them. It's really, really hard to love them. But as peacemakers, we are to speak the truth to others. Now understand, being a peacemaker does not mean that you let somebody think or believe anything that they want for the sake of peace. Because that's not real peace. That's not true peace. Remember, first and foremost, what is peace? It is peace with God. Peace this way. Peace with God. That is what we are striving for. And if we have that, that is what we are striving for those around us, is that they would know peace with God. So it's not about just letting somebody think or do or say anything that they want, but we speak the truth in love. And what Christians are really, really good at doing is speaking the truth. What we're really, really bad at doing is speaking the truth in love. Because we love us some confrontation sometimes. We really love pointing out where somebody's wrong or pointing out somebody's faults or they did this wrong or they thought this wrong. We're really good at that, aren't we? Especially, and this might hurt a little, few of you, especially amongst each other. Because if we're honest with ourselves, we're cowards. And if somebody says something or does something we don't agree with in front of us or to our face, we're more likely to just kind of smile and nod and think certain things in our mind. And then we'll go back to our Christian friends and say, "You will not believe what I just heard and what I just saw." We're supposed to be speaking the truth, and we speak the truth in love. John MacArthur put it this way, and I didn't highlight it, so I'm going to have to find it here for a second. God's peacemakers are to contend with falsehood without being contentious, disagree without being disagreeable, and to confront without being abusive. And the only way to do that is to speak and walk in love. And when we do that, we have an eternal and heavenly heritage, because he says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." We are God's beloved children. He pours out his blessing. He pours out his love. He pours out his grace. He pours out his mercy upon his children because he loves us. And he has declared that as his child, what are we supposed to be characterized by? We're supposed to be characterized by his peace. That's what we're to be known as. That's what we're to be known for. The peace of God. I've always found it interesting. And because when I was first reading through this passage many years ago, I remember reading it and reading, "Blessed are the peacemakers." And I just kind of glossed over the second part. Because I assumed, and I don't know, maybe I'm alone in this, but I just kind of like naturally assumed, "Blessed are the peacemakers because they shall know peace." I just kind of like naturally assumed that was going to be like the end of the sentence there. And it's not. In fact, it kind of takes a pretty hard left turn after that, because the peacemakers aren't guaranteed to know peace in the world. In fact, we're kind of guaranteed the opposite. So look at verse 10. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The final beatitude is kind of a two in one, because he makes two blessed statements here. Two blessed statements, but they're describing the same thing. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And then Jesus begins to just expound upon this one. He doesn't expound really upon any of the other beatitudes, but he expounds upon this one. And I think it's because this is the one that is most difficult to digest. Because he's saying, happy are those who are persecuted. Happy are those who are hated. Happy are those who are reviled. Happy are those who people want to just smack. And when we hear that and we read that, like in our flesh, what is our natural reaction? Our natural reaction to this is, Jesus, I don't want to say you're wrong because, I mean, you are Jesus. But is it possible you misspoke? Like that's kind of what we hope when we read this, right? Blessed are those who are persecuted. You're going to be happy if you're persecuted. And understand, in describing this, what Jesus is really saying is, if you are going to be happy in relationship with the Lord, and he's describing what it means to be happy in relationship with the Lord in the previous seven Beatitudes. What he's really saying is, if you're living in relationship with the Lord with the first seven, then the final one is a guarantee. You don't even have to do anything. You don't even have to like try. on this one. It's just going to naturally happen. Because if you are living in righteousness, if you are living for the Lord, you are living and happy and content and blessed in relationship with Jesus, then persecution is a certainty. In fact, we could go so far as to say, based on Scripture's teaching, that there is no greater indication of salvation than persecution. If you want to know for absolute certainty if you are a true child of the living God, then ask yourself, does anybody hate you because of that? Does anybody just not like you because of that? Does anybody just not like the fact that you pray? Does anybody just not like the fact that you speak holy? Does anybody just not like the fact that you live your life in righteousness? Does anybody just not like that about you? Does anybody hate you for that? Does anybody revile you for that? Does anybody speak falsely about you because of that? If the answer is yes, well then, hey, good, congratulations. That means that you're living for the Lord and you're probably doing something right. But if this scares you, if hearing that there's really no sure sign of salvation than being hated by the world, if that bothers you, if that scares you in any way, well, good news. You can totally avoid it. It is completely avoidable. You just don't live in righteousness. That's all you got to do. Because as peacemakers, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to confront worldliness with righteousness. That is a natural conflict. Righteousness will always contend with worldliness, will always fight against worldliness, even without speaking. It's very present. The very presence of righteousness is a threat to worldliness. And so worldliness will always react. It will always reach out. It will always strike back. One of the earliest occasions of that, you go back to Genesis 4, Cain and Abel. Not too long after the fall of man, not too long after Adam and Eve eat of the fruit, they're kicked out of the garden, sin enters the world, the curse is placed upon the earth and placed upon mankind. Just a handful of years later, very first murder. And what caused that murder? Was it Abel going up to Cain and saying, brother, you need to be doing this and you need to be doing that and you need to serve the Lord in this way? Or was it simply because Abel was described as a person of righteousness and Cain was described as a person of maliciousness? And eventually that came to a head and it resulted in Cain murdering his brother in cold blood. See, righteousness always flies in the face of worldliness. It's a guarantee, it's a certainty. But what Jesus says, don't miss it, because he doesn't just say, happy are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, and then leave it at that. If that was all he said, then this would be a very different conversation, because we'd be scratching our heads trying to figure out, what does this mean? But he doesn't leave it there. He says, happy are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Why? Because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Verse 12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You know why a person who is persecuted would be happy? Because they have eternity. And this is something that we constantly find ourselves coming back to, living for the temporal versus living for the eternal. Having our focus upon the temporal versus having our focus on the eternal. And because we live here and now and we live in the world, it's very, very difficult for us to always keep our focus and to always keep our eyes upon what is eternal. And when we lose that focus and we begin to look at things strictly from the temporal perspective, what is around us, what we have right now, when that is our focus, it's absolutely impossible to read a verse like this and understand it to be true. It's impossible to read a verse like this and hear Jesus say, you're going to be happy when you're persecuted. That's going to make absolutely no sense to the person who is focused solely upon what is around them right now, what you have right now. That will make absolutely no sense. But to the person who is looking to eternity, who is looking beyond the temporal, looking to the eternal, to that person, it's an absolute no-brainer. It is a clear, undisputable truth. Because no matter what happens to me today, whatever I may lose or whatever I may suffer today, I know what awaits me in eternity. I'm going to the kingdom. I'm spending eternity with my Lord. I will be with him forever. And the blessing here, I mean, we can break this down further. We can break this down into what types of blessings are being described here. There's the present blessing, because the way that this is described, it's not just blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, meaning eventually one day, you know, you'll have this. No, this is a continuous thing. This is a continuous thing that begins at the moment of salvation. At the moment of salvation, we become citizens of the kingdom. We become children of God. More than that, as Paul describes it in Romans 5, we are what? We are co-heirs with Christ. So immediately in the present, the benefit and the blessing is we have the eternal joy of the indwelling Holy Spirit within us. But then also we can go beyond that to the millennial blessing. So when Jesus comes back and sets up his kingdom upon earth that for that 1,000 year reign, guess what? We get to reign with him as co-regents. That is the future that awaits the children of the living God. That is the future that awaits those who have relationship with Jesus. We are co-heirs with Christ. We receive the same blessing that Jesus receives from the Father because we are co-heirs with him. We get to reign in the millennial kingdom with him. That is amazing. And when you compare that to anything that we may lose here and now for living that way, for living according to righteousness' sake, it does not compare. It can't compare. Because the blessing of God, the blessing of eternity, is far greater and far stronger, far more weighty than any temporal blessing that we may be enjoying here and now. And so Jesus tells us to rejoice. Rejoice, be glad. Because not only do we have that to look forward to, but you know what? We're in pretty good company. Because when we experience persecution, as Jesus is describing here, we're experiencing exactly what God's faithful experienced all those years ago. Righteousness has been persecuted since the fall. And we could stand up here and we could talk about story after story and testimony after testimony of faithful followers of Christ who lived according to the Lord, who lived according to righteousness' sake, and then died horrific deaths. 11 of the 12 apostles were murdered for righteousness' sake. And not only them, but other authors of the New Testament. Mark was murdered. Luke was murdered. Paul was murdered. John wasn't murdered, but he certainly didn't have an easy time of it. John was arrested, and according to historical accounts, John was arrested, and a vat of boiling oil was brought out, and they're going to dip him in the boiling oil and let him suffer and die in a vat of boiling oil. And so they took his body and they put him in the vat of boiling oil, and nothing happened to him. Which is why he was then exiled to the Isle of Patmos, where the Lord used him to write the book of Revelation. Church, do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged by the threat of persecution. Rejoice. Be glad. One thing that I think it's important to realize, after going through this entire list, I'm just going to recap it real quick. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. One thing that I personally take away from this, and I think that we should all take away from this list of Beatitudes, is that assurance of salvation or assurance of joy or assurance of good standing in our relationship with the Lord, it's not based in a past decision or a past declaration. Rather, our assurance of joy, our assurance of relationship and good standing with the Lord, it's based in a true decision for Christ that is found in a life of righteousness that results from that decision. Because as Jesus will say later on, there will be many who stand before him one day and they'll say, but Lord, didn't I cast out demons for you? And didn't I prophesy in your name? And didn't I do this? And didn't I do that? And Jesus will say, depart from me. I never knew you. So my question this morning for us, church, is, do you want to be happy? If you want to be happy, Jesus gives the answer right here. If you want to be happy, then you'll find happiness, you'll find joy, and you'll find it in relationship with Jesus. Because he guarantees it. Blessed are those who are in relationship with the Lord. Because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So does that describe you? Does your relationship with Christ reflect these characteristics? We're going to go ahead and close with a word of prayer, but I want us to think. And I want you to just take these next few moments. And I want you to just seek the Lord and just ask the Lord, Father, what characterizes my relationship with you? Am I characterized by these Beatitudes? Or am I characterized by something else? If you're characterized by something else, then you may find it difficult to be happy, to be joyful in your relationship with the Lord, because your relationship with the Lord probably isn't good. It's probably not healthy. So what is your relationship with the Lord like? And be ready. Be prepared. Because from here, this is just the beginning. This is just the opening, the introduction of Jesus's full message. Because from here, he's going to open up the law. He's going to open up the heart of the Father and say, this is what God's heart really is. This is what he genuinely desires and wants for you. So spend these next few moments before the Lord. If you need somebody to pray with you, I'm here. Pastor Jonathan is here. We'd love to pray with you. But church, this is what it means to have a relationship with Christ. So let's not settle for anything less. Because what is described here is relationship, is joy, is peace, is righteousness, is an eternal love that we get to experience with the Lord day in and day out, now and forever. So however the Lord is moving, however he's speaking to you this morning, I encourage you to respond. So let's go to the Lord together. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for this message that he brought, this description that he gives us of how to know and be happy and be joyful in our standing before you. Father, I pray that as we continue to go through this sermon that Jesus gave so long ago, I pray that you would be preparing hearts, preparing minds, and give us a desire to genuinely live, to walk each and every day according to your heart, according to your will, according to your desire. So speak to minds, speak to hearts as you need to this morning, and may we respond to how you are speaking. In Jesus' name, amen.